it was the beginning of Passover in Jerusalem. It was the time of year when pilgrims and rowdies alike crowded the streets, and visitors from all over Judea flooded into their holy city to sacrifice and make worship at the temple, their one single place of praise, the very house of God. Passover in Jerusalem was a great many things to the Hebrew people. It was a massive outdoor market, a religious ceremony, and Mardi Gras all rolled into one. And then, as now, when mass quantities of people gather in one place at one time, especially when they are doing a little celebrating, trouble is bound to arise. There was no more querulous time in Jerusalem than Passover. And in 33 AD, the Hebrew people were under the direct control of Roman imperial authorities. It was this time of year when the authorities tended to get a little bit worried. Because Passover, after all, was a celebration of a time in history when the ancestors of these people they were trying to rule over came out from under the control of another mighty empire and set out to control their own destinies. Everybody knew the story. The story of the Hebrew people in bondage and subjugation in Egypt, of how God and his prophet Moses shook off their chains with mighty plagues and sent the people out on a journey that took them here to their land, the promised land, which was now governed by foreigners who did not know their God nor uphold their traditions. Foreigners who followed the imperial eagles of Rome into the gates of their sacred city and who wrote the words Son of God and Lord and Savior underneath the image of the divine Augustus. The Jews had always been a troublesome lot for the Roman Empire. They were never particularly easy to rule over. And most of them, especially the ones who lived away from the hustle, the bustle, and the money of the city, were particularly obstinate about assimilating to the Roman way of life. It was only among the temple's elite, the wealthy of the city, that the imperial Roman authorities found adequate collusion to their demands. After all, it was the elite who had something to lose. Their position, their wealth, their relative power, and so they were the only ones in this great Jewish community that stretched so much further than just the city. They were the only ones that the empire could get to bend toward them. And the temple, in fact, became the center for imperial taxation in Jerusalem. Working within the structure of Roman authority so seamlessly that in order for the common people to practice their faith, they were obligated to pay taxes to the temple that went straight to the top, right to Rome, right into the gaping mouth of empire. Rome responded to the collusion of temple authorities by protecting the temple, allowing freedom of religious practice within certain limitations, while never, for a moment, turning their watchful eye away. In fact, the Romans built a massive fortress called the Antonia Fortress, which literally hovered over the temple itself. If a Roman official wanted to see what was going on down there among the people he was trying to rule, among the Jews, if a Roman official wanted to assert his authority over him, all they had to do was walk out on their balcony and look down into the temple square. And if a Jewish person wanted to see who was really in charge, all they had to do was look up and see their big brother's eyes constantly focused, never relenting, always asserting where the real authority lie. It was a tenuous truce at best. It was a volatile state of affairs between the dominating power and the dominated people. And since it was Passover, the mood in the city was even more volatile than usual. Which is why, of course, the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate by name, was making a big event of his entrance into the city. See, Pilate usually stayed out of the city where things were a little less hot and a little less crazy. He stayed out by the ocean in a town called Caesarea, but everybody knew that he would come this day. This day being the first day of Passover, everybody knew he would be there to make sure that at such a potentially volatile time, all the control and all the authority that Rome could muster would make its presence known. Everyone knew he would install himself and his heavily armed garrison high up in the Antonia fortress to make sure things stayed under control. And so the city prepared itself for his grand entrance. Entering the city from the west, at the head of a glittering column of soldiers, biblical scholars John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg sum up what his grand imperial procession might have looked like. It is a procession that is today almost entirely unknown, but that in its time would have been common knowledge. And here came Pilate from the west on this day of Passover, and it might have looked like this. A visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sounds the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, staring on, always resentful. Pilate's procession displayed not only imperial power, but also Roman imperial theology. According to this theology, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome, but the Son of God. And for Rome's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession embodied not just a rival social order, but a rival theology. On this first day of Passover, when everybody knew the governor would enter Jerusalem in his imperial procession from the magnificent gates of the west, when everyone knew that his presence represented the mighty power of the divine emperor and the unquestionable authority of the Roman imperial army, another procession took place. On the same day, on the other side of the city, down from the Mount of Olives in the east, a Jewish man rode a donkey into the city. And his followers, most of them from the peasant class, who came from the countryside surrounding Jerusalem, met him out in the streets. And they said, half reverently and half with the nervous glee of being in on a really clever act of protest, they said to him, "Hosanna in the highest of heavens, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," knowing full well that Jesus was staging a powerfully dangerous counterpoint to the grand procession across town. It is the first day of Jesus' week-long ministry in Jerusalem, and it is the first day of the last week of his life. This counter-procession on the back of a donkey is his coming-out party, or perhaps it is his declaration of intent. It is the first time he announces himself as a public figure, and he does it with nothing less bold than a planned, nonviolent demonstration aimed at mocking the emperor. That Jesus planned it is attested to the fact that in riding on a donkey, this good Jewish man deliberately picked up the symbolism of the prophet Zechariah, who said that a king would come to Jerusalem humble and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah goes on to say that this particular king, the humble one on a donkey, would cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace in the nations. In other words, the king Jesus wanted to be associated with, the Jewish king riding on a donkey and foretold by the prophets, was a king who would bring peace. A humble king who would stop the soldiers from marching and the swords from being drawn. He was billing himself, in other words, as the exact opposite of Pontius Pilate, who rode in at the head of a phalanx of soldiers. He was billing himself as the anti-Rome. And most scholars today believe that he knew full well Rome would kill him for it. And so, with the peaceful demonstration that is Palm Sunday, the stage is set for the final confrontation in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. In this final confrontation, the opposing parties are not the Christ followers and the Jews, as misguided people have held ever since. The opposing parties are two opposing kingdoms. One, the kingdom of mighty Rome, the other, the kingdom of God, or at least the kingdom of a Jewish God, a God who would, many believed, finally beat the swords of empire into plowshares. Seen in this context, Palm Sunday is something quite different than the simple image of fawning, praise-filled streets of Jerusalem. It's not just an entry, it's a statement. It's not just a procession, it's a challenge to each and every person who bears witness to it. Jesus' Palm Sunday demonstration challenged each person who saw it with questions that still merit asking even today. Namely, which procession do you want to be a part of? Which kingdom do you want to follow? And inevitably, where do your loyalties lie? In the words of David Rankin's reading from this morning, always the roots need to be exposed, always the chains need to be broken, always the rulers need to be shaken. This Jewish peasant rode into Jerusalem on that day, intent upon exposing the roots of complicity to imperial power, willing to help break the chains of authority that bound the Jewish people to foreign occupation, and ready in every way to shake the rulers to their very core with a challenge that still echoes today, a challenge that said rendering taxes unto Caesar was one thing, but rendering loyalty and devotion to any kingdom other than God was another thing entirely. He came into the city knowing what lay ahead of him. Perhaps not because God told him so, but because he wasn't stupid. Because anyone doing the things he planned on doing was sure to come into conflict with Roman authorities, because Jewish leaders before him and after him had done such things before, and the end was always the same. When he finished his demonstration, his alternate processional, his declaration of another kingdom, the very first place he went was to the temple, to the seat of Roman complicity, in the very shadow of armed guards. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he went to the temple that evening after he entered Jerusalem, and upon looking around and seeing that everybody had left for the evening, perhaps seeing that he wouldn't have much of a crowd, he packed up and he left. And he went out of town for the evening and came back the next morning when everybody was there. When he knew he was gonna make a stir, he came back when he would make the biggest impact. It's as if he waited for the camera crews to show up. One of the greatest statements of Christian arrogance that the world has ever perpetuated, and it's perpetuated as much by liberal Christians as anyone else, is the idea that Jesus was the only Jew in Jerusalem standing up to the control of Rome and the complicity of temple authorities. Too often, modern Christians paint Jesus as this wonderful, paragon of courage and idealism, a voice crying out in the wilderness by himself, with actions distinctly his own, assume that he alone among the great masses of the Jewish people was not willing to bend under imperial control. But the truth is that the territory of the Jewish people had never been easy to control. In fact, the governorship of Judea was no plum appointment. During the time of Jesus, tensions between the people, the Roman authorities, and the temple elite always ran high. In the desert strongholds of Jewish teachers and the peasant villages of simple farmers, dissatisfaction with Rome and the temple was a common topic of discussion and reaction, and various movements, some violent and some nonviolent, were well developed. Only 30 years after Jesus was executed, an armed rebellion would repel the Romans from Jerusalem, and after a long and bloody siege, the Romans would retake the city, and the great temple would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. But there was a tradition in which Jesus stood of nonviolent Jewish resistance to imperial authority. There's even a story detailed in Josephus, that Jewish historian, of a massive sit-in at Pilate's headquarters when he was first elected governor of Judea. They refused to move from his offices until he would take down the standards of imperial Rome from the temple walls. The Jews in Jerusalem showed in every way that Jesus was not the only angry Jew in the city. He was, perhaps, the one who got the best press over the ages. And perhaps, on some level, his genius lay not in his originality as much as in his remarkable ability to read the signs of the times and wage a protest that could not be ignored. His protest there in the temple that day could not be ignored. You could almost imagine him looking up at the guards in the Antonia fortress and thinking, see? Do you see what I have done? Do you see that we rise up? And the entire last week of his life was like that, a calculated and examined protest against imperial authority. He enters the city in mockery of the emperor, and the next morning, the Monday after Palm Sunday, he shows up at the temple and performs that which is remembered as one of history's great acts of civil disobedience. He turns over the tables. He shouts and makes a scene and temporarily shuts down the functioning of that great churning machine that pumps money into the empire. For a brief time, he makes holy chaos where once there had been unjust order. And he caused such a scene that no one could have missed it. In the end of his description of the temple incident, Mark tells us that the priests and the scribes, the temple elite, were frightened, and they wanted to find something to do about Jesus. Because the people, the massive gathering of Jews in the city, were taking notice of him. The authorities paid attention to Jesus not because of what he was preaching, but because of the simple and unavoidable fact that he was inciting insurrection against Rome itself. One can almost imagine him maneuvering as he turns over those tables so that those soldiers in the fortress have a better view. One could almost imagine wanting them to get a good look at him. He knew where he was headed, and he knew, as everyone else in the city knew, that the ultimate punishment meted out by the Roman Empire, crucifixion, was reserved only for sedition, revolt, and murder. He knew exactly what his punishment would be. He wasn't hiding his sedition, and his death in the end would be his final and equally calculated protest. The incident in the temple was on Monday. He died that next Friday. That protest in the temple was what raised Jesus' profile high enough that Rome went after him. And when they came for him, as he knew they would, Pilate, that representative of another kingdom, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And his response is only, "You say that I am." Pilate wasn't stupid either. He knew a smart aleck answer when he heard one. And he pushed him, only to be met with stony silence. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus did not speak again until the moment of his death, when he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was tried and he was convicted for insurrection against the empire. His trial was not held out in the open among all the people of the city as the movies like to show, but within the confines of a Roman garrison where the only Jews allowed into the place in the first place would have been Roman collaborators. He was tried by the Roman Empire, and he was convicted. When Jesus died, he died for insurrection. And the truth not spoken often enough in this world is the holy fact that he was stone cold guilty. And he knew it. His death, indeed, was the last great act of insurrection, and his stony silence with which he faced the judge was the same iron and unbreakable will that can still be seen in the faces today of the oppressed in the halls of domination and injustice all over the world. His was a confrontation between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of a mighty empire. And his loyalty, like that of many of his fellow Jews, was to something higher than temporal authorities. He incited insurrection. He was a rebel. And on a very real level, he was dangerous, and that is why he died. We cannot all be insurrectionists. Indeed, we should not. But neither should we forget that his sacrifice was not about some complex theological maneuvering to sweep away everybody's sins. It wasn't about fixing the mistake Adam and Eve made. His sacrifice was for all people who find themselves crushed under the cold, hard heel of domination and colonialism. For all people who find their nation's priorities twisted and their people's loyalties aligned more with politics and power than with conscience. His sacrifice was about making a statement to the powerless and the poor that even they might have their voices heard, even by the mighty, and the message inherent in his death is thus still quite worth hearing today. He was guilty, so very guilty, of seeking and acting for another, better kingdom here on earth. May we be courageous enough to find ourselves even a little bit guilty of such bold hopes as those for which he died. May it be so.